Please turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, as we look at this portion of scripture together this evening. This is on page 739 of the church Bibles. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the fiery furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not see? Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. Well, we continue our story following the events of the exiled aristocratic youths who had come to Babylon as the first wave of the exile. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, very clever, brought these young men and women, presumably, to Babylon. They were picked from the highest ranks of society, but yet they were young, 14, 15, and they were brought to Babylon to be re-educated. The idea was that they would be the model citizens, so that when the rest of Judah came to Babylon, they would see these leaders living as Babylonians, having embraced Babylonian culture and language, and hopefully they would all then follow and get into line. Well, as we've seen, things have not exactly been going for Nebuchadnezzar as he had imagined, and there were four men who stood out. And we've noticed before that the way that these men conducted themselves is very significant. They don't rise up in any kind of open rebellion. They do not start riots. They do not demand anything from the king. But with quiet obedience to God, they go about their business. And they will not let their souls be purchased by Nebuchadnezzar's bribes. Up to this point, we have really just been looking at Daniel and Daniel's steadfastness in the face of all that was going on. We saw him in chapter 1, as really the leader of these four men. It seems it was Daniel who led the plan to abstain from the king's food. He came up with the idea, and these other three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, seemed to go along with him. Last week we saw Daniel on his own in chapter 2 interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and now we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on their own as they come face to face with King Nebuchadnezzar. And the situation in which we find these men is somewhat extraordinary, especially considering what Nebuchadnezzar said after Daniel interpreted his dream. After Daniel interpreted his dream, the king Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 2, verse 47, to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." It seemed that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's heart was changed a little through this. He confesses Daniel's God as the ultimate God. But as we come into chapter 3, we realize that this was really just lip service. At best, Nebuchadnezzar has adopted Daniel's God into his pantheon, but we really have no evidence of that. So you come into chapter 3, what we find is King Nebuchadnezzar engaging in one of the most egocentric acts a man could do, commanding that everyone come and worship him as a god. Nebuchadnezzar creates this enormous image of gold. It is, we are told, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits in breadth. In our terms, that would be about 90 feet high and about 9 feet wide. A lot of commentators have read that and said, well, that's impossible. Well, the way I think the best way to understand this is it was an obelisk, right? It was a tall shaft that went up into the sky. And on this obelisk was apparently some kind of stylized image of a man. So it wasn't your typical statue with arms and legs and a torso and a head. It was this obelisk, but carved into it was this stylized image of a man. And Nebuchadnezzar sets it up just outside the city of Babylon, on the plain of Jura. And this image, this obelisk, the statue, was to be the center of worship. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar's desire, we assume, and I think it's a fairly safe assumption, that the image on it was that of Nebuchadnezzar. It seems that this was a very clever move on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. As we've seen before, Nebuchadnezzar is no dummy. Right? Certainly sin stupefies. And it muddies our thinking and it muddies our reasoning, but it doesn't mean that every sinner is stupid, right? You have some very clever pagans. And Nebuchadnezzar, I think, had to be right up there. This was a man whose military strategy was unsurpassed and a man whose political strategy was certainly very astute and very clever. Very clever in how he brought the youth from Judah into Babylon, and now very clever in setting up this image. Remember, by this time, the empire of Babylon spread across the earth. It spread into countries full of different cultures and different languages and different traditions. And Nebuchadnezzar, it seems, is uniting his empire under one religion. So one commentator said, the fact that all peoples, nations, and languages were to fall down and worship this image suggests that Nebuchadnezzar intended to unite his kingdom under one religion. And it seems fair to assume it was the religion of himself. Nebuchadnezzar knew the power of religion. And so he makes all these officials of the kingdom come and worship this statue. It was this ultimate pledge of allegiance. Something not unlike what we see in North Korea today. The worship of the leader, dear leader, as the unifying principle in that country. Nebuchadnezzar was pretty clever. And for the polytheistic Babylonians, and for the polytheistic cultures that Babylon had adopted and brought into their empire, this was really no problem. For all of these nations, they could always just add another god to their pantheon, right? There's always good for one more. You could always just bring another one in and just make things a little better for yourselves. They were always willing to add another god, and if Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to worship this image, if he wanted them to worship him, well, so be it, right? It's probably going to cost them a little money. A few more sacrifices here. They're going to have to take some days off of work over there. But apart from that, it probably wouldn't really affect them. But to the Jewish exiles, this was a huge problem. There was no way that they could keep this edict of the king. You remember in Deuteronomy 6, God had solemnly warned his people about the dangers of worshipping other gods. He says to them, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." And as Judah dwelt in exile, the reason that they were there was because they had disregarded what God had said in Deuteronomy 6. And they had gone after other gods. And they had gone after the gods of the nations that surrounded them, and they had forgotten the anger and the jealousy of God. Now, as they sat in exile, as part of God's chastisement of them, they know that there's no way that they're going back down that road. Or at least three of them knew that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew that they just could not obey this edict. And this came to the attention of some malicious Chaldeans. It seems that these opportunistic Chaldeans saw their chance to get rid of these Jews. In verse 8 we read, "Therefore at a certain time Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." Now that phrase translated "maliciously accused" is literally sunk their teeth into them. It is literally the idea of seeking to devour them and to go after them. It is literally in the Hebrew "ate their pieces." So it is in our idiom "sunk their teeth into them." They're going after them. They're going to devour them because they hated them. In some regards, that's really quite understandable. No doubt, if you were a young Babylonian on the fast track in the civil service, and in comes these young Babylonians who rise high within the ranks, you're going to be disgruntled. Who are these immigrants taking our jobs? Right? How dare they come and take our positions of influence in this kingdom? But there's not much that they could do about it. After all, these men are there by edict of the king. The emperor himself has instituted this plan, and there's nothing that they can do about it. But now they see their chance. Here's their opportunity. These men will not do what the king said. So they come and they rat them out. And they tell the king that these men will not fall down and worship according to the king's edict. What they come and do is accuse these men of insubordination. The king had given an order, and these men refused to obey it. And not only that, they were being accused of borderline treason. The king had so identified his rule with the worship of this image that to refuse to worship it was, in effect, to oppose the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And so these young Chaldeans come and they accuse these Jews of trying virtually to overthrow the king. And understandably, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. So he summons them and he asks them to give an account, but before they have any time to answer and any time to explain themselves, he just simply commands them to fall down and worship the image that he has made. He gives them this one last chance. If you do it now, it will be well with you. But if you don't, you will be thrown into the fire. To his Babylonian mind, there could be no real legitimate reason for their refusal to worship. He doesn't see any problem with his command. And so, to his mind, the only explanation could be insubordination. And so, he does not hesitate to pronounce this brutal punishment for them. This, after all, is his greatest fear. Right? What is happening here is what he had wanted to avoid with his policy of re-education. He did not want a core of rebels within his country. And even though Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done this very quietly, there'd been no outcry, there'd been no protest, right? They hadn't marched on Babylon, they didn't have their "we are the 2%" or whatever they would have been. It seems that just very quietly they just didn't go. Much like Daniel in the first chapter, just very quietly didn't eat the food. They weren't kicking up a stink. They weren't rabble-rising. They weren't trying to bring anyone with them. They just weren't doing it. They were obeying their consciences, and they were living, honoring Nebuchadnezzar and honoring their God. But to Nebuchadnezzar's mind, This was the beginning of something very dangerous. As he brought a nation right into the heart of his nation, he did not want them rising up and overthrowing everything that he had built. And so he instituted this policy of re-education, but it seems it's not quite working. And so he gives them this extraordinary threat. And you can almost see the veins bulging in his head. Just enraged, furious that these men would do this. And he tells them that if they don't worship, they'll be thrown into the cauldron. In response, these men conduct themselves with extraordinary composure. They don't panic. They don't draw swords. They don't come with any rash accusation against the king, but very peacefully, very calmly, they say to the king, "We just can't do it." In verse 16, they come and in very respectful terms say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In these men's minds, in their hearts, it was simply fixed. They would not worship this idol. As they came into this meeting, their hearts were fixed, and they knew that they would not and could not fall before this idol. To say the least, this was not the response Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. And so furious that he had been so defied, and so embarrassed before these amassed dignitaries, Nebuchadnezzar gives the order that the furnace be fanned into a roaring cauldron and that the men be bound and thrown into the midst of it. But as this is done, something extraordinary happens. As he looks into this fire, he does not see as he expects three corpses burning up, but he sees four men unbound and walking in the fire. And so astonished, he summons them out of the fire, and he sees that they have been untouched, and so he blesses their God, and he gives the worship of God a protected status in Babylon, and these men are promoted. Well, what does this all mean? Well, I think there's two things that we need to notice about this whole scenario. The first is that we need to know the accusation that was brought against these men and the nature of that accusation. As opposed to the very low-key approach of these men, not publicly protesting the king's command, but rather just quietly disobeying this edict of worship. As opposed to that very low-key approach, their opponents are out for blood. And the way in which they accuse these men is inflammatory and is really false. These men come to the king, and with their accusation they say in verse 12, "These men, O king, pay no attention to you, they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Well, that's not true. The latter part is true. They don't worship this golden image that he has set up, and they don't serve these gods, but it is not true that they pay no attention to him. These men, just like Daniel, had been living lives of faithful service to the king. In every area of their lives where they could, they lived as faithful servants. But these accusers were out for blood. And seemingly consumed by jealousy and hatred, they were determined that they were going to take this opportunity to rob these men of their status. And so in order to get the outcome that they were determined to get, they had no problem inflating the accusation which they were bringing to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's something we see all around us. It is something that we encounter on maybe not a daily basis, but when we find the opponents of Christianity bringing their accusations, they are almost without doubt inflated and false. We see it recently, as I've made reference to many, many times, with the whole debate about homosexual marriage. The accusation has come. Christians do not care about gay people. That's not true. Just because we oppose something and really oppose their lifestyle, it is not true that we do not care for them. In fact, if we're doing what the Bible tells us to do, we should care for them as much as we care for any man, and we should pray for them. We see it in the abortion debate. Christians do not care about women. It's the accusation that comes. It's not true. We disagree with abortion and we'll fight it, but we care very much about women. And really, it's because we care about women, especially the unborn women that are murdered, that we stand up and make this protest. What these men were facing is what we face. It is what is going on. It is really one of these instances where Jesus' warning of John 15:20 rings loud in our ears as Jesus turns to his disciples and says very plainly, if they did it to the master, they'll do it to the servants. And they did this very thing to the master. You remember in the crucifixion of Jesus, in Luke records in chapter 23, the scribes and the elder of Israel bring Jesus to Pilate, and we read they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. That's not true. He said he was a king. And from the Pharisees' point of view, he was misleading their nation. From the correct point of view, he was just leading the nation. But from their point of view, that was a fair accusation. But they say he is forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's not true. In fact, Jesus had said, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. As Pilate states in response, I find no guilt in this man. The accusers come and they ramp it up a little, and they say, but they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. They say Jesus is a rabble riser. It's not true. In fact, Jesus spent most of his ministry trying to get away from crowds, far less stir them up to open rebellion. You see, this is the nature of the war that hell wages upon the church. It overstates and it overemphasizes and it lies in order to try and bring accusation against the believer. The second thing that we notice is the severity of the judgment that's pronounced. What these men were doing was not treasonous, and it was not revolutionary. They were not whipping the crowd into a frenzy. They weren't trying to build a party. They weren't trying to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. It seems from the way that all this is recorded that they were simply being quietly faithful to the Lord their God. And we can't help but notice that the punishment simply does not fit the crime. And we can write this off as simply the workings of a slightly mad megalomaniac, or perhaps as some very misguided PR maneuver in a similar vein to Herod's chopping the head off of John the Baptist in an effort to save face and maybe strengthen his rule. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary on this, said, this shows human pride taken to its logical conclusion, saying, thou shalt have no other God before me. What was going on here is what we were seeing this morning. It is this war of the worlds that is going on. This is not a king versus some disobedient subjects, ultimately. This is the age-old story of the God of this age trying to put God himself to death. Legally, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. What these men are doing is very quiet and very respectful. They were disobeying the king in the most respectful way possible. But what we see here is this war of the world being fanned into a flame as the devil is coming. and fanning Nebuchadnezzar up to bring the severity against these men, against the church, to try and rob them of their joy in the Lord and their confidence in Him. It was an effort to intimidate them out of their religion. Nebuchadnezzar and the devil had failed to buy their souls. He had failed in chapter 1 by plying them with luxury and the finest foods and everything that Babylon had to offer. Nebuchadnezzar and the devil had failed to purchase these men's hearts. And now he tries his other tactic. He tries to scare them out of obedience to their God. But while we are struck by the severity of both the accusation and the punishment, we are secondly struck, and more struck, I think, by the reaction of these three godly men. Sinclair Ferguson said, "No incident in the Bible more clearly illustrates the affirmation of the early apostles." So we find it in Acts 5 that we ought to obey God rather than men. These three men showed tremendous confidence in the power of God, and they were completely submissive to the will of God, whatever that may be. There's no hint of presumption in anything that these men say. They state very clearly that they know that God is able to save them, but they state very clearly that they don't know if He will. But yet, without fear, they are willing to go into that furnace. God was precious to them. He was more precious to them than their lives. And as they looked at that fiery cauldron fanned into this roaring flame, they were able to then say with Esther, "Well, if we perish, we perish." In one sense, that was a blind confidence. Or better, it was a partially sighted one. They knew enough based on God's covenant promises that God would save them even if they died. In essence, what they hit on in a very shadowy form was what Jesus explicitly taught in Luke chapter 21. He turns to His disciples and He tells them of the persecution that is about to come upon the church. And He says, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famine and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for My name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for My name's sake. You will, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." What these men hit on in shadowy form is exactly what Jesus says explicitly there. As Jesus said, some of you will die, will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. God will save you even if you die. It's not what Jesus said to Martha standing at Lazarus's grave. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." This was these men's confidence. As they looked into that fiery cauldron, they knew that God could save them. And indeed, they knew, in the sense, that God would save them even if He didn't save them. They would live even if they died. These men knew this to be true, but they didn't know how this could be true. But we do. When Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, He showed how we can have this confidence. In rising from that grave, he put death itself to death, so that whoever is found in him will live even though he die. And so we can say with Paul, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? What these men show here is the extraordinary confidence that Christians have in the face of death. No longer is death for us something to be feared. It is not a journey into the great unknown. It is not a leaving behind of all that we hold dear. Rather, it is simply the way into the great known. And it is the way into the arms of the one that we hold dear beyond all else. As we look at death, because Christ won the victory over death, we are able to say with these men, our God will deliver us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the victory of Christ over death. As we meet together on this Lord's Day, this first day of the week, we cannot but help have our minds filled with his victory. As we remember that this is the day that he rose. This is the day that the tomb was found empty as Christ showed himself victorious over sin, the curse removed, death put to death, so that we who are found in him live even though we die. Father, may you remind us of this. May you fill our hearts with this knowledge so that when we face death, whether it be at the hands of persecutors or whether it simply be the natural end of our earthly journey when we shrug off our mortal coil, we pray that we would do it without fear and that we would rejoice that because of Christ's victory, we go into the great known and we enter into that fuller presence of God our Savior. Father, it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.